O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for all the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come also now to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare the hearts of each of us so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that each of us might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I invite you to turn to page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal, as this morning our order of service is found in that liturgy. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Course of this world may be so governed by your direction that your church may rejoice in serving you in godly peace and quietness all our days. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Both of our scripture lessons for this morning have to do with prayer and the persistence of prayer in particular. In our first reading, it's the account of Abraham pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we almost find it irritating how he continues to try to whittle God down and the number of righteous people that need to be found before he would save that city. And yet there is no such condemnation from our God. The message to us then from our God is that he does not tire of our persistence in prayer. In fact, he invites that very thing. We read then in Genesis 18, beginning with verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there? He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there? He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Here ends our first lesson. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 96, is found printed on supplement page 26. Second reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the first 13 verses. And here our Lord gives us not only the Lord's Prayer, that magnificent framework that he gave us to speak to him on a daily basis, but he also specifically addressed this persistence in prayer thing that we need to get straight, teaching us that he does not mind if we continue to bring our petitions to him. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you to turn now to page 5 in the four-part of the supplement, as this morning we use the words of the Nicene Creed as our confession of faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. grace and peace be yours in the certain knowledge that your sins are one and all forgiven for Christ's sake. God has declared it to be so, and that therefore you lack absolutely nothing. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there are these seemingly insignificant phrases that we hear sometimes very often, and they seem to be just nothing, inconsequential. They don't really bear a lot of weight. We hear them and we acknowledge sort of that they're true, but it isn't until we plug them into our lives that they actually mean something. So take this simple phrase that you perhaps heard before. Faith must always have an object. Now you can hear that, and, well, okay. But it doesn't just seem so inconsequential, so petty in the larger scheme of things? Until you put it to use. Until you use it in your day-to-day life and apply it to different circumstances. And then all of a sudden it's anything but meaningless or inconsequential. Anything but. So let me give you a couple of examples. Suppose a friend comes to you, and wants to talk you into investing your life savings as venture capital in his new startup company. So you ask him about a little bit, he explains his venture, what he plans, he sort of outlines his business plan, he gives you some other sense of where it's going or what he intends, but for the most part, his argument rests on this statement that he repeats over and over again. You just have to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in this sort of nebulous idea that everything is going to work out in the end? Because if that's what he's basing this on, what he's trying to sell you is pixie dust. Because there is no real, solid, tangible object to the faith that he's requiring of you. It doesn't rest on anything other than, boy, I think it will, I hope it will. Let's just have confidence it'll all work out. So ratchet up the importance, even the danger here, and you get a better picture. Those mountain climbers that scale those terrifying looking cliffs, they have to have faith in their equipment. What's the object of that faith? It isn't that they just assume it will do what it's supposed to. They would never do that. They would never risk their lives to looking on a package and saying, well, this says it can hold 300 pounds and I weigh 250, so, I mean, there's no mountain climber that weighs 250 pounds, but they don't just look at something and put their hope and their confidence in that. The object of their faith is that they've tested it. They look and the package says, yes, yeah, but yeah, let's put it to the test. So every rope, every piton, every carabiner, they put to the test. And really then the basis of their hope, the object of it, of their faith, is the laws of physics. What was true yesterday is going to be true today. So if it held 500 pounds yesterday, it's going to hold it today. But you get the difference. There's an object or a basis for their faith. It's not this blind, we just hope it'll work out. Christians are not immune from this. And that's where we come into the picture. We're not immune from talking about faith in terms of this nebulous, no object idea that just because we want it, it will work, it will come to be. But you still hear it. Once in a while you hear Christians say, well, you just got to have faith. Well, faith in what? What's the object? What are you hoping for? Faith in, well, that in the end I'll be rich. Where does God promise that? You see, because for the Christian, the object of faith always has to be, and only can be, a promise from God. So does God say he will make you rich? No. Then your faith is pixie dust. It's not based on anything real or solid. Well, you just have to have faith that God will make you happy in life. Where does God promise that? Well, he doesn't, but you just have to have faith. No, but see, that's exactly why we can have faith and why we do have faith, where he has made a promise. So we have faith, as we heard in our two scripture readings, that God hears us when we pray. Why? Because we want it to be true? Because we wish it were true? No, but because he said it would be true. We take his promise. Come to me with your prayers, your petitions. Ask and I'll give you. And that's the basis of our hope. I remember, faith is defined as what we can't prove. It's being certain of what we can't provide evidence for. But that evidence, it relies, it points back to a promise of God. True, we can't prove it, but we have to be able to go back to what God said he would do. So do you have faith that God will make everything in this life work out for good if you believe in him? Yes, we do. Why? Because he promised that it would. Is it right for you to have faith that God will provide all of your earthly needs if you put him first in your life, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Yes, because he promised he would do that. Do you get the point? Faith has to have an object. And when it does, you can be absolutely certain. Which brings us to the greatest promise. Can you be certain? Is it right for you to have faith that God has declared you to be sin-free? That God has forgiven your sins for Jesus' sake? Yes, because he promised, not that he would, but that he already has. Now with this, we're ready to hear a text for this morning, to see the difference between the world's idea of faith, which is roughly the same as belief, and the Christian concept of, the Bible-defined definition of faith. Because the world has developed this idea that if they just believe something is true, it will make it true. Christians cling to the promises of God. So here are words, the words of our text for this morning. They're found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the second chapter, beginning there with the sixth verse. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So far, God's word, his very words, acknowledging the source of these words, trusting the power of these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. A prominent evolutionist, Matthew Cartmell, a professor first at Duke and then at Boston University, wrote in an article on evolution the following. The broad outlines of the story of human evolution are known beyond a reasonable doubt. However, science hasn't yet found satisfying, law-based, natural explanations for most of the details of that story. Think about that for just a minute. This isn't a one-off nut job evolutionist. This is one of the shining stars in the field. In fact, just this year, he won the Charles R. Darwin Human Achievement Award, which means he's one of the preeminent evolution proponents in existence today. And here's what he's telling you. I'm going to paraphrase it. Everyone who is smart believes in evolution, even though not one single element of evolution has been or is able to be verified by anything scientific. Do you get what he's saying there? You need to have faith that human beings were not created but evolved. Go back to that simple, seemingly innocuous little phrase that we talked about first. Faith has to have an object. And plug it into this. What he's saying is you have to have faith. And what's the object or basis of the faith he requires of you to believe what he says? The basis is, trust me. I don't have any proof. I don't have any evidence. You just have to trust me. It's settled. The object or basis that he's calling for is himself, his ideas. Anybody here want to stand before God and have God ask this, to have this scenario? God says, what did I say in my word about the origin of things? Well, you said six natural consecutive days. You created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And why did you not believe that? Because I had faith in people like Professor Cartmell that said, I can't prove it, there's no evidence, but trust me, we evolved. You get how this is much more important than we at first give it credit for? That faith must have an object, and that object must be a promise or word from God. Let me give you another example to illustrate the greater problem. At its closest point, what's the distance from the earth to the sun? None of you are going to know that unless maybe some of you homeschoolers do. Or some of you that taught homeschool. I want you to fix a number in your mind. Got a number? I'd just take a wild guess if you don't have any idea. Now let me ask you what basis that number that you have in your mind has to the reality of the distance between the sun and the earth. Nothing whatsoever. It isn't as though if you just have faith in that number, the sun and the earth are going to move to accommodate your idea. Well, the distance is 81,402,560 miles. Remember that number, 81,402,560 miles, because we're going to come back to that. Our text offers us this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, that is, according to the way things work in this world, according to things that seem right, based on how things work here, and not according to Christ. Now, if you're like me, you find it easy to skim over this warning, because we're comfortable, we're Christians, we're here in God's house, and we believe in Jesus, and we have confidence in the payment for our sins, that we stand uncondemned before Him. So we tend to hear this and let it slide off and go about our business. But this speaks to some deep things in the human soul. It speaks to a yearning within every human being. This question, have you heard the acronym FOMO? F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. It's been brought to the fore, and it's been exponentially foisted upon us in importance, in part by social media. with everybody texting or Facebooking or Twittering or whatever it is they do, what they're doing. And you look at it and you go, oh. And that's why people walk around with these cell phones everywhere when they're driving. It's like, what am I missing out in? What's Bobby? What's Billy doing? What's Cindy doing? What's Marcia doing? Oh, they're having a glass of wine on a mountaintop. Somehow everybody's having a glass of wine somewhere and I'm missing out. And they're seeing the scenery and they're eating that food. And we get this panic that I'm missing out. We have to do more. The devil loves that. And it speaks to this deep yearning in people that think this life is all there is. And you have to fill it up with everything, this idea of bucket list. I have to do everything and be everything. And that's why when the godless die, they talk about a full and complete life. He did everything he could and will celebrate this full and rich life that he lived. And the rest of us are like, ooh, I better get busy making my life full and rich and making sure everything I wanted is complete. And our text is saying, calm down. You are complete. Your life is full as a child of God because you have Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him you are full. That word means complete. Now you believe that now. You have that. But imagine something that could change your mind. Suppose you have a favorite sports team. Could you imagine somehow just changing and suddenly you're rooting for your arch rival? No. But what if there was something that could just change your mind, your belief, your confidence in Christ as your Savior? That could rob you of it. That's exactly what our text is talking about. And it warns that the way the devil tries to do this, one of his most successful programs, is to hold out that there's something more or better, that you're missing out somehow spiritually. And he wants to offer you this better way. And that's exactly what Paul's warning against. Be careful that no one literally carries you off as spoils of war through these hollow, deceptive philosophies. This is a military term that Paul uses. What he's saying when he says take as captive is there is a war going on and you are the prize. Your soul is. There's a war going on within you, old man and new man. It's the devil trying to get you to believe whatever he can get you to believe other than what you now believe, which saves you. And he's saying, be careful, because it is possible that you can be carried off. And the way that Satan will accomplish that is to have you believe in some clever, pleasant-sounding philosophy that seems to make sense. It's interesting here that the word in our text translated as deceit can also be translated as pleasing or pleasant. And that's part of the problem. The things that Satan uses against us, and especially against our young people in universities, for example, they sound pleasant. They sound reasonable. And they're augmented by the fact that these are some of the smartest people on the planet that are telling us this. We want to believe them. And then they mix in some truth that's verifiable by science. And then they say this other stuff. Well, this stuff pans out. We can verify this, so I'm tempted to believe this other thing. And they peddle it as, you know, it's okay. Christianity was okay for your parents, your grandparents, but don't you want something more, something better, something new, fresh? So you start to hear these phrases that are as puzzling as they are disturbing. People, young people saying, well, I'm against organized religion. What? Why? And then you could almost just hear him repeat mindlessly, because it oppresses women. Could you explain that? I don't know, my sociology prof said that and it sounded good. How could this possibly happen? And it's happening with an alarming rate with our young people. They're raised in the church. And they go away and they hear these things and they are spoiled in the sense of led away as war spoil by these philosophies that sound good. They seem reasonable. They're couched in these phrases like equality and justice and evolution, evolve, bigger, better, growing, expanding, learning. You remember that number, the distance between the Earth and the Sun? 81,402,560 miles. Only that's not the distance. That's not the number. It's 91,402,560 miles. Or is it? How are you going to know? You can't. Not unless you have some sophisticated scientific equipment, do the research for yourself. You can look online, but you're just taking somebody else's word for it. Unless you do it yourself, you're going to have to trust somebody. And that's the point, isn't it? You have to trust something. Your faith has to have an object. It has to have a basic source of truth, or you're going to be just like the rest of the world and you're going to be your own judge. You're going to go and it's like a smorgasbord of ideas on how I can be saved or how I can get to heaven, and I get to pick. And if I just have enough faith in the one I pick, if I just believe it firmly enough, then it will be true for me. So you ask folks, are you going to go to heaven? Yep, think. Well, I don't know, I hope so. What's the object of that faith? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as that guy. You're going to base your hope for eternity on God grading on the curve. He's going to take everybody and he's going to say, well, you've done bad stuff, but not as bad as him. And he's going to draw a line somewhere and you're going to be on the positive side of that line. You can believe that all you want. But that does not make it true. It never can make it true. Any more than whatever you believe the distance to the sun is going to make that true. So where do Christians go? To God's words. To God's promises. To our text, for example. You have been filled. That means you are complete. In Him, in Christ, who is the head of all ruler authority. There is something out there other than Christianity, but everything that conflicts with God's word leads inexorably and only to hell. But we have these promises of God that are not ambiguous, that are as clear as human speech could possibly convey to us, certain truths, and that's the object of our faith. I have faith, you have faith that you on Judgment Day are going to stand before God uncondemned. Why? Because Jesus promised He paid my sin debt. And it's verified in our text, isn't it? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means your mind was just enslaved to earthly things, passions and so forth, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's just such a beautiful, powerful way to give us this basis of our faith, the truth that our sins no longer condemn us because Jesus paid for them. God determined. And that picture is He took it, and as Jesus was nailed to that cross, so the sum total of what we owed because of our sin was there nailed to that cross. And there it remained. There it was paid. God has declared us to be not guilty of our sins. We stand forgiven. This isn't something we just wish were true. We'd like it to be true. We believe it's true because Jesus said it is. God the Father said it is. time after time in his word, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Not he who doesn't do enough, he who isn't good enough. He who rejects this payment Jesus made will be condemned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is life itself. There is nothing beyond this. At some point in your life, if it hasn't already, it will come or recur, that you'll begin to look at your life and wonder, is this it? It just seems like there should be more, because we all grow up with these ideas, these dreams, these aspirations of what our life is going to be filled with. And you're going to wonder, is this it? And our text holds out to you the basis of this faith. You are complete in Christ. You have Christ as your Savior. You lack nothing. You will, on the basis of that faith, stand before God uncondemned. You will be invited by God into his heaven. You will hear him say, "Come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then you are in eternity. And this blip that is time will be as nothing, because that pure joy that you have will not end, ever. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ and his words of promise. Cling to this promise. In Christ you lack nothing. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses anything man could devise for a salvation plan, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have graciously brought us to the beginning of yet another new week. Forgive us, we pray, for all the sins we have committed this past week. We thank you that you do not, on their account, withhold your blessings from us. Comfort us with the peace of forgiveness that you earned for us on Calvary's cross. So too, as we come to your holy supper this morning, remind us of the full and complete payment made also for our sins on Christ's cross. Jesus did that for us. Help us never to doubt that we here receive in a heavenly, miraculous way his true body and blood. We do not so receive it simply because we wish it were so, but because he has told us it is his body, his blood. Lord, in this week, just beginning, strengthened and comforted by you this morning, may your power never fail us. Protect us from all harm and danger. Be with those who are sick, return them to good health. Those who are hurt, restore. Those who are tempted, protect. Those who are weak, make strong. Those who are preoccupied with the things of this world, redirect. We know that you know us, Lord, and know what is in our hearts, and so we entrust ourselves to your loving care and pray the very words that you yourself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.